Congregation, we have seen thus far how God sovereignly directed the steps of his servants. Ever since they left Antioch of Syria, the home and mother church, they went forth into the Gentile world, having no idea what to expect, having no idea where they would all go. And we have seen in chapter 13 and chapter 14 how God used all manner of circumstances to bring these men precisely where he wanted them to be. And so it always is. The preaching of the gospel is never an accidental moment. We are not here accidentally this morning. We are here according to God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign direction. And we see that, for instance, in the fact that in Acts 13, verse 13, we're specifically told that Paul and Barnabas, they were in the town of Perga. We read there, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, which was on the island of Cyprus. Remember, boys and girls, Cyprus was that island from which Barnabas came. And that's where Paul and Barnabas began their ministry. And then Paphos was a harbor city. So they went to Paphos and they landed in Perga. Now again, if you look at your Bible maps, you can see that Perga is located on the coast, just about north of Paphos. But we don't read anything else. All we read in verse 13, that they came there, and that John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And we know from what follows, and later we will have to deal with the unfortunate incident when Paul and Barnabas have a strong disagreement about John Mark, and when they part ways because of it. And so apparently when they arrived at John Mark decided this was not for him. We would say he had cold feet. He was afraid. He was intimidated by what they were about to do, and he went back to Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 14 that they departed from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul preached that remarkable sermon. So the reason I'm reading that to you is that at that particular moment, God had not yet purposed that the people of Perga would hear the word of God. But now let's look at our text. Let's turn to the last five verses of Acts 14, verses 24 through 28. Let's read the word of God. And after they had passed through Pisidia, that's that part of that southern part of the province of Galatia, where Antioch of Pisidia was located. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Pamphylia is the province that is just south of Galatia in Asia Minor. And then it says, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and then sailed to Antioch of Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And so in these final verses of Acts 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas' return to Antioch in Syria. Not the Antioch in Pisidia, but Antioch in Syria. So what we are considering is the closing part of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Again, if you have a Bible with Bible maps, boys and girls, you will be able to see that the Apostle Paul made several missionary journeys. This was the conclusion of his first missionary journey. And so we read in our passage that they are returning after they have fulfilled their work. It says, for the work which they fulfilled in verse 26. Secondly, that they are returning to the home church. And we will realize and see why that is significant. And thirdly, that they return to rehearse what God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch in Syria upon having fulfilled their work to the home church and to rehearse what God had done. Again, what strikes us, and since the Word of God highlights it, I need to highlight it. What strikes us again is that woven through this narrative, time and time again, Luke inserts the fact what Paul and Barnabas were doing. It says, and after they had passed throughout Pisidia, traveled south from Antioch, and now they enter into the province of Pamphylia. Then we read, and when they had preached the word in Perga. In other words, what Luke keeps highlighting for us, what the Holy Spirit keeps highlighting for us, that these men were driven by that holy compulsion to preach the word of God wherever God gave them the opportunity to do so. In other words, they understood the simple marching orders that Christ has given to his church and that he has given to us today. The church of Jesus Christ exists in this fallen world of ours for one purpose only, and that is to preach the word of God, to proclaim the word of God to a lost and to a fallen world. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount says to his disciples, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." We need to recognize that, congregation. We need to recognize that our world is a world of spiritual darkness. The only light in this world, the only light that is shining, the only light that is emanating comes from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is the only source of heavenly light, of the light of divine truth. And so as they evidently felt that the time had come to return home to the home church, they stop in Perga. And again, if you look at your map, Perga and Attalia are two towns that are almost right next to each other. And Attalia was the harbor of the city of Perga, if you will. Attalia has nothing to do with Italy. Attalia was simply named after Attalus, who was the king of Pergamos. Now, if you look at Asia Minor, and you look where all those seven churches were located, Pergamos is one of them. And apparently, one of the kings who reigned in that region was named Attalus and named the city after himself, which kings commonly did. Antioch, for instance, was named after a king as well. And then it says it so simply, and when they had preached the word. We have seen how Luke uses a variety of expressions. At one time he speaks of the word of God's grace. Then again he says very simply, and they preached the gospel. And so we need to realize that all of those expressions are synonymous. And yet those three simple words, preached the word, they are absolutely pregnant with meaning, filled with meaning. As a matter of fact, in Paul's final epistle, just before he died, and when he writes a second letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, he reminds him precisely of what his calling is, the calling of every servant of God. He says, preach the word and do it in season and out of season. Do it at all times, at all opportunities that God gives you. And very briefly, let me just emphasize each single word, because each word is so weighty. First of all, I want to emphasize the word preach. and they preached the word of God. That word in Greek is a word that is used for the proclamation of someone who has been appointed to be an official ambassador of the king. We've talked about this before. That's how in those days kings would communicate with their local people. They would send ambassadors to the cities and to the villages. And those ambassadors would call for a public gathering. And the people knew that when they heard the ambassador speak, it was just as if they heard the king speaking. And the ambassador, if he understood his calling, knew that he was not at liberty to improvise. He was not at liberty to tell the people his own version of the story, if you will. His sacred calling was to so speak to the people that it was as if they heard the voice of the king himself. The congregation, that is the calling of God's servants throughout the ages. That was the calling of every prophet in Israel. Because the word prophet in Scripture first and foremost means to be a spokesman of God. That's what a prophet is. And sometimes they would foretell the future. But a prophet was someone who spoke on God's behalf. And so when people heard a prophet speak, they knew this is God speaking to us. This man is speaking on God's behalf. And congregation, that is our sacred calling today. Woe be to me. Woe be to us if we don't preach. If we don't preach as God's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, now then, he says, we are ambassadors of God, as though Christ spoke to you through us. In other words, my sacred calling is to so proclaim the word of God that you go home remembering not who I am, but that you go home with the impression, we have heard the word of God today. So that's the word preach. Secondly, I want to focus on the word. Now, you should know by now that that is a very important word. We must preach the word. Again, as I've basically already implied, I can be very brief here. So how do I communicate to you? How do we communicate to you the word of the king? Because that's what we are. We are ambassadors of the king of the church. We speak to you on his behalf. Well, that means that we must tell you what is in this book. We must tell you the contents of this book. We must expound to you the word of God. And so when we preach on a specific passage, that means that, as it were, we open up for you a window through which we view the entire word of God through the window of that text. And so that's what we are called to do, to preach the word and nothing but the word. And that's why, especially as ministers, we must search the scriptures. We must delve into the scriptures. We must, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we must seek to ascertain, Lord, what is it that thou art saying precisely at that moment? And then finally, we must preach the word. The word, of course, points to the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word of God. Because ultimately, as we have often said to you, is that this book, the written word, is about the living word. This written word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we as ministers, we are not preaching the word of God unless we preach the word of God. Unless the focus of our preaching is always upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, without a doubt, that that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. We know without a doubt that wherever they went, they preached Christ. Paul could not help himself. He was driven by this holy compulsion to preach Christ and him crucified wherever he went. And so in Romans 15, he writes this. He says, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He's saying, wherever I went, wherever I have gone, my message has been the same. Wherever I have been led by the Spirit of God, by divine direction, I have preached the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what he did here in Perga. Now, what's noteworthy is that we don't read about any fruit upon their labors. We don't read here that anyone in Perga believed the message. That does not necessarily mean that there was no response, but in other places, we're told that there were people who believed the message, the gospel that Paul preached. So why that is not recorded here, we don't know with certainty. But what I want to emphasize, and I need to move on, is that does not mean that Paul and Barnabas failed in Perga. No, they were successful because they did what they were called to do. There is a prevailing misunderstanding, especially in North America, is that you are not successful as a preacher unless you have the statistics to back it up. That you are not successful in evangelizing unless people actually embrace the message you proclaim. Now, obviously, that's our desire and our longing. That was obviously Paul's desire. But we know there were a couple occasions, even in chapter 14, where instead of people embracing the gospel, they tried to stone him to death. Does that mean that the apostle failed in his ministry? No. Because we as God's servants, we are not called to save people. We as God's servants, we are not called to convert people. What we are called to do is to preach the gospel in season and out of season. And so when we faithfully preach the gospel, we have done what God calls us to do. And so true biblical evangelism is therefore not result-driven. Biblical evangelism is message-driven. And when we proclaim the message faithfully, we have done that which God requires of us. And so Paul and Barnabas, they were successful in their calling because in Perga, they did what they were commissioned to do. And no doubt, also in Perga, they called sinners to repent towards God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. Those are the two fundamental components of the preaching of the gospel. And you know the passages that I have frequently quoted, and Paul himself, he summarizes his whole ministry so we don't have to be guessing as to what he preached. When he tells the Ephesian elders, when he bids them farewell, he says, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, he says, we have testified repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, that's what my calling is. My calling is to call you to repentance, to proclaim to you what Paul said in Acts 17 when we get there next year, the Lord willing, that God commandeth men everywhere to repent. And so Paul is saying there that repentance is not an option. It is God himself who commands sinners to repent. But we also know that believing is not an option. In John 3, verse 33, we read very plainly, and this is his commandment, that we believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as God's servants, we have to bring a compelling message. We have to preach with holy urgency. We must tell you in God's name that He is calling you to repentance, that He is calling you to turn to Him, to surrender to Him, to bow before Him, to take Him and His word seriously, and to then believe in the remedy that God has provided in and through His Son, whom He freely offers to us in the gospel. Sometimes it's suggested that when you just preach that sinners need to repent and believe the gospel, that somehow we are preaching an easy way to heaven. Congregation, nothing is further from the truth. There is nothing that is more impossible for the natural man to do than to repent and to believe. There is nothing that the natural man more resists than to repent and to believe. And though the acts themselves are marked by simplicity, yet, because of our fallen natures, that's precisely what we do not want to do. That's why Stephen was stoned. That's why they tried to stone the Apostle Paul. Because that's precisely what we do not want to do by nature. Because to repent means that I have to acknowledge before God who I really am. To repent means that I have to acknowledge that I am a wretched and undone sinner. To repent means that I have to come clean before God, that I have to surrender at His feet, that I have to acknowledge before Him that I am a hell-worthy sinner. But it also means that I confess that I have absolutely nothing to offer, that I come before God in all of my spiritual nakedness. And then to believe that simple act of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it is a simple act, and yet to put our trust in Him is to let go of everything else, to let go of everything else that we might want to cling to, and to trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work. And that's what we have to preach. And that's what Paul preached. And that's what he preached consistently and what he preached faithfully. And so he continued in his ministry to the churches that had now been established. He continued to do precisely that. Because we know that one of the things that they did on their way back is to stop in those places where they had initially preached the gospel in order to fulfill their work, in order to establish these fledgling congregations, to confirm them, to give those new believers a clear understanding of the gospel. In Colossians 1 verse 25, when Paul talks about his call to the ministry, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation which God has given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." And then he speaks of Christ, he says, "whom we preach, warning every man." And so as Paul now goes back, and before he gets to Perga, and when he establishes these churches, his message is always the same. He always points to Christ. He always directs to Christ. And so we read in Acts 16, verse 5, a couple chapters from here, "and so were the churches established in the faith." That's what they did. They encouraged those young churches. They encouraged those young believers that they needed to continue to look to Christ. That each and every day they should exercise faith in Christ. They told them what Wilhelm Abrakel says so strikingly in his chapter on faith, that The Christian is someone who flees to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. And that is the consistent message of Paul in all of his epistles, always and ever directing the believer to look to Christ and to rest in him. And so in Romans 16:25, the last chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says this: "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Again, a wonderful summary. Again, it says it all. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Not only the preaching of Jesus Christ to sinners who have never believed, to lost sinners, but the preaching of Jesus Christ to the church. Why? In order to establish them. That's what Paul and Barnabas longed for. They longed to give these young churches what they needed to become established in the faith. And so then they arrive in Antioch. They sail now. In Italia, they board a ship and they make the relatively short journey across the Mediterranean Sea until they arrive again in their home church. And it says here, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. And so that immediately reminds us, does it not, of what happened in Acts 13? And no doubt, as Paul and Barnabas set foot on shore, and as they walked towards Antioch, probably about a year and a half to 2 years later, they could not help but remember how they left there. What an unforgettable memory that must have been for them, an unforgettable experience. For we read that before they left on this journey, that the congregation came together and they fasted and prayed, Acts 13, 3 and 4, and laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. As we pointed out to you, I don't have to repeat that now, as we pointed out to you then, this was a momentous event. For Barnabas, but also for that congregation of Antioch. The congregation of Antioch itself was a monument to the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas knew that. There in this heathen city was the first flourishing church of the Lord Jesus Christ outside of Jerusalem. And what unforgettable memories they had of being in Antioch, of preaching and teaching the word of God there. But this unforgettable moment, because they would go out and engage in something that had never, ever been done before. Never before had anyone ventured into the Gentile world to proclaim the word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas, and Luke remembers this well. He remembers how they had been recommended to the grace of God. You know what that means, very simply, congregation? Is that the congregation of Antioch, they realized deeply at that moment that what Paul and Barnabas were about to do, and the reason they were sending them out, is because the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that they had to be set apart for that very purpose. They were well aware that they could not accomplish this work in their own strength. They realized that these men needed the grace of God to enable them to do what they were called to do, to persevere in doing what they were called to do, to be sustained in what they were called to do. And so as they fasted and prayed, and Paul and Barnabas and Luke remember this, they pleaded with the God of all grace that he would give his servants the grace they would need to be able to do this. And now as they return, they remember this unforgettable moment. And they had, of course, they had to walk from Seleucia, from the harbor city. They had to walk to Antioch, and they had lots of time to think about all that had happened in that year and a half or 2 years. And and we know from what follows that they had a deep sense of how gracious Christ had been to them. Oh, they must have been overwhelmed when they considered all that they had been through. And they knew this wasn't ultimately their own doing. And so when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, we see his honesty. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. And these two men did a lot of work. But notice what he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He gives all the credit to the enabling and sustaining grace of God for what he has accomplished as a preacher of the gospel, as an evangelist to the Gentile world. And congregation, what a beautiful lesson is contained just in these words. My dear congregation, that's what I'm asking you to do. And I know you are. But that's what I need. That's what we need as a consistory. We need you to recommend us to the grace of God. I cannot do this work. I cannot shepherd you. I cannot preach the gospel to you without the enabling and sustaining grace of God. Your elders and deacons cannot engage in their calling. We as a congregation cannot flourish apart from the grace of God. Congregation, what an encouragement it is for a minister and for consistory members to know that we are supported by a praying congregation. And because of what we have gone through in Acts 14, I've often reminded you and myself of that sacred responsibility. And again, I ask you and I ask myself, how much time are we spending in prayer? How much time are you spending recommending us to the grace of God, beseeching God to enable us to do what we are called to do and what we cannot do in our own strength? So in Acts 50, the next chapter, we'll get there next year again, when Paul and Silas depart after they have come to Jerusalem to give an account to the council of Jerusalem, and when they're given an assignment, a new assignment, what do we read? And they departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. But also, they return unto the congregation of Antioch, not because they loved that congregation, which they did. They no doubt had many friends in the congregation of Antioch, which they did, many spiritual brothers and sisters, special bonds of love that united to them. But they came back to Antioch because they were keenly aware of the fact that they were accountable to that congregation for the work which they had fulfilled, for the work that they had done. They were very aware of the fact that it was that congregation that had commissioned them to go and preach the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas realized that this their work as ministers of the gospel was not some independent venture, was not some independent undertaking. They did not go on their own. They knew the church had sent them. So in that sense, we could say that through God's servants, appointed by the church, ordained by the church, sent by the church, it is the church that is engaging in the work of proclaiming the gospel. So it was the congregation of Antioch, through Paul and Barnabas, sent out on their behalf. It was the congregation of Antioch that was engaged in the work of mission and evangelism. And that's why we have a collection today for the HRC Mission Fund. Because Dr. De Vries, who labors at Macondo College, he is engaged there on our behalf. We are engaged as a denomination in the work that he is doing on our behalf. And so Paul and Barnabas realized that the time had come that they had to give an account of the work that they had done. They understood their accountability to the local church. In the next chapter in Acts 15, you see that woven all through that chapter. Let me just give you four verses where you can see that, verses 4, 22, and 30. And in verse 4, when everybody comes to Jerusalem, it says, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders in that order. And they declared all things that God had done with them. Again, this whole idea of accountability to the church. In verse 22, it says this, when the Council of Jerusalem composes a letter to be sent to the Gentile churches, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 30, it says, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And then it says, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle written by the church. Again, a public gathering of the church. And so, congregation, that is the pattern of the Word of God. And those principles that are expressed even so simply in these verses are embedded also in the church order that governs our churches. The whole purpose of the church order is not to impose some man-made rules, but is to make sure that the church functions biblically. It's to make sure that the church functions according to these foundational principles of the Word of God. To make sure that office bearers, elders, ministers, and deacons never operate on their own, but always under the supervision of the church itself. That's why, congregation, very simply put, that's why this pulpit does not belong to me. The reason I'm in this pulpit is because one of your elders, on your behalf, shook my hand and thereby opened the door into the pulpit. Because this pulpit belongs to you. The ministry of the gospel belongs to you. And you are the ones that open and close the door of the pulpit by means and by way of your elders. And so that handshake is very symbolic and it's very important. That's not just a formality. That's not just to wish me well. But it's a formal act whereby the elders publicly display the recognition of their responsibility for what happens in this pulpit. Opening the pulpit, because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you. Paul and Barnabas realized they had to give an account of themselves. And now look how remarkably and wonderfully they do it. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed. They rehearsed every single detail of all that happened. Did they tell many, many exciting stories of what had happened? They could have told them many exciting stories because a lot happened to them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 27, just turn with me there for a moment. There, Paul gives us a summary of what it was like to be a missionary among the Gentiles in those days. Lest we have some romantic notion of what these men had done. And he gives us a summary. So what does he say? Verse 25. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, the Jews that were always pursuing him, in perils by the heathen, think of Lystra, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That's not romantic. That's what they were all willing to do for the cause of Christ. That's how committed these men were, that they were willing to endure all of this to be able to preach the gospel. And yet, Paul does not now give the congregation a blow-by-blow account of all these things. No, it says here simply, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. Notice what it does not say. It does not say they rehearsed what we have done. No, they rehearsed what God had done. Because they were deeply conscious of that fact. And so here they come before the congregation and they tell them of the fact that the preaching of the gospel was fruitful. They told them of the places where the gospel had never been. They told them that Gentile men and women, people who had never heard the word of God, that they had believed the gospel and embraced the gospel. And that was an amazing story to tell. But they don't take any of the credit themselves. It's not because they were such marvelous and gifted and eloquent and pervasive speakers. As a matter of fact, Paul at one point says about himself that he was considered rude and contemptible. In other words, most commentators believe that Paul was not an exceptionally gifted preacher. He was a short fellow, not a very attractive fellow, not a very gifted fellow, not very eloquent, and yet it was not because of his gifts that the ministry bore fruit. No, he says, let us rehearse for you what God has done. That's why he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. Again, you may want to read with me there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 7, where he acknowledges that, because he said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Or we could say, who is Barnabas? But ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted. Apollos watered, he says, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He says it twice. And that's exactly what they're doing. He says, what has happened in Asia Minor is not because of what we did, but we are here to tell you what God has done in the hearts and lives of these sinners, of these Gentiles. And already in chapter 11, we read something similar in verse 18, when Peter was called on the carpet to explain why he had been to Cornelius the centurion. And when he gave an account of what happened when he preached there and how the Spirit came upon them, it says, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And lest there be any misunderstanding, Paul then unpacks this and he says, how he, that is God, how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And this again has a very rich meaning, because until then, there had been no open door for the Gentiles. The gospel had been restricted to the Jews only. But Paul and Barnabas had experienced that God set before them an open door. In Revelation 3, verse 8, when Jesus is speaking to one of the churches, he uses that language. He says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. See that summary again? The precise language. I came there to preach, not my gospel, but Christ's gospel. And he said, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So in other words, he is saying, the reason I my ministry bore fruit was not because of me, but because God opened the door of faith. The congregation, that is the open door of the gospel. Because when God gives us an open door, it is because he wants us to preach that in Christ there is a wide open door for sinners. That's what Paul preached to the Gentiles. He preached that in Christ the wall of separation is gone. In Christ there is a wide open door through which Gentiles may come in as well. A wide open door that is set before sinners. And that door is open because God shut the door to his own son on Calvary's cross. There he hung and he saw a closed door and he was forsaken and cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But as soon as he cries out, "It is finished," then God opens the door. He rends the veil and he's saying, now there is no more barrier. There's no more obstacles. In and through my son, there is now a wide open door through which I can welcome you in my presence, through which I can be gracious unto you. There is a wide open door through which the chief of sinners may come in and may come to God. And that's exactly what they preached. Oh, they preached the gospel freely. They preached it unconditionally. They preached a gospel that was compelling. They preached a gospel that was inviting. They called sinners to come to this gracious God who had opened the door for them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, and Satan hates that open door. And so what Satan is always doing throughout church history, he is trying to shut that door. A door that God has opened. But our calling is to set before you a wide open door so that no sinner will ever doubt whether they would fit through that door. And that's why the door was such a prominent symbol in the tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle structure, you have three doors. You have the entrance, they have the gate there, and then you have the entrance into the sanctuary, and then you have the entrance into the Holy of Holies. Three doors. And all of them showing that the whole purpose of those sacrifices was to pave the way into the presence of God. And that way has been opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they believed. It was the door of faith. In other words, what they told and what we must tell you. You must believe in the gospel of the open door. You must believe in the God who stands behind that open door. You must believe in the Christ who said himself, he said, "I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." That's the open door that they preached. But they realized that they were not the ones doing the opening. It was God who opened that door. It was God who opened the hearts of those to whom he preached. Just like he did with Lydia, he opened her heart and she attended unto the words that were spoken. And so they give all the credit to God, to whom it belongs. All the credit for the salvation of sinners, all the credit for any fruit upon gospel ministry is entirely God's. And yet, God used them. They rehearsed what God had done with them. God uses sinners, flawed instruments, who have experienced the power of the gospel themselves to preach that gospel to sinners. And that's what we have here. God has set before you that open door of faith. O congregation, woe be to us if we do not enter through that door, because then we will surely perish. In the day of days, you will know that you will go lost, not because there was not an open door for you. Is that because you refuse to obey the gospel? That's why Peter says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, congregation, may we take the instruction also of this passage and of this chapter. And may we take courage, and may that motivate us to engage ourselves precisely as we see exemplified for us here in this chapter. And may the day dawn that we can see that when we preach to you the revealed will of God, that God will work, and that he will render his word fruitful. And he has done so throughout the history of our congregation. But congregation, let us fervently pray that a season of divine blessing will again come upon us, because the Christ whom Paul preached is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.